There's a psalm that reads like this, 139. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. I thought of that, rising on the wings of the dawn, settling on the far side of the sea. Well, it got me thinking. During the past few years, thousands of boat people tried their luck and they set out from Jakarta in cramped, leaking fishing boats across the straits to Christmas Island. Since then, they've been warmly welcomed into their new home called Australia. And I got to thinking, how would you feel? Free from persecution, now settling into new culture, new language and new life. Well, I think some of you know how you feel. I just wanted to touch on that. What emotion wells up within you as you think of this? Part of that response is seen in your presence here today. Then I got to thinking. Exactly 100 years ago, there were some boat people that I knew. Now, I didn't know them 100 years ago, but they who came later, I knew them. Just clarify that. Paula's grandparents left all the familiar comforts of Greenock in Scotland to set out for this brave new frontier, which then was called Australia, yes. And I got to think, how did they feel? Here is Mum and Dad with six littlies straight off the boat into hot summer, drought, strange accents and a rough new suburb on the outskirts of Melbourne called Preston. How would you feel? How did they feel? We actually know how they felt, because Paula has a personal diary of these boat people 100 years ago. And what did they do? One thing they did, almost immediately in this new land, they gathered together to worship God and met together with other fellow Scots, and they formed a Presbyterian church. What else would Scots do? And that church today we call Joffa Street, Uniting Church in Regent. That's what they did. So I got to thinking, 226 years ago, 11 ships arrived from England called the First Fleet. And on this day, 26th of January 1788, nearly 1,400 people set foot in a land on land in a harbour north of here and declared the European settlement of this far-flung land and called the colony New South Wales. Not the old Wales, but a New South one. How did they feel on landing? Now, they were unsure how to greet and treat the original inhabitants of this land. That's for sure. They were very short on supplies and nothing to replace them with. They faced severe weather, most unlike England. Surrounded by magnificent gum trees. Cut off, though, from all friends and family. How did they feel? Part of the answer is revealed in the psalm that's before us today, Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. How do I know that? Well, this was the scripture passage read and preached on the first Sunday after landing in Sydney Cove. And I want to use the example and ministry of the first minister of the gospel here in this land and give the message this morning in these three parts. I want to talk about the man, I want to talk about his message, and I want to talk about our response. Would you permit me to do that? First of all, the man, Richard Johnson. The Reverend Richard Johnson was an appointed chaplain of the prison colony destined for New South Wales, appointed in 1786, a full year before sailing. And it's of importance to understand that he was sent by the Evangelical Church in England. Powerful voices such as William Wilberforce, who was, remember, the parliamentary voice for the abolition of slavery, and John Newton, that much-loved pastor and hymn writer, they joined in unison to press the king into appointing this man. Not other ministers, this man, they said they wanted. They advanced the name of Richard Johnson to be installed as the chaplain to the new colony, and so together with his wife Mary, they set sail on the first fleet. Richard Johnson was a faithful, young, evangelical Anglican pastor. And you can see this portrait of him together with the little description underneath hanging in the National Gallery in Canberra. Even the pictures hung underneath his portrait to indicate going to this far-flung land, and it's probably a little bit distant for you to see, but you can actually see Satan falling from the sky. I wonder if you could pick that up. There's a little picture of Satan falling down. Why? Because missionary Johnson was preaching the gospel and Satan is cast down under the preaching of the gospel. Do you see that picture? What a great summary of our first preacher. There's even a memorial to this man in Sydney. That's the corner of Hunter Street and some other street in Sydney. And then there's a plaque underneath that tells us what the First Fleet arrival preacher did for this nation of Australia. Let's just reflect for a moment about the man that God sent. These were very, very difficult years. Johnson served the colony as pastor, preacher, evangelist, counsellor, builder, civil magistrate, farmer, and civic leader. The poor guy was roped into everything. He even had to attend floggings and hangings of criminals, being magistrate. All sorts of expectations are placed on him, even by governors who were not at all supportive of the evangelical faith. The first governor, Governor Phillip, was fine, but some other governors who followed were not fine. Let me briefly give you some cameo pictures of this man's ministry. I want you to have a feel for our first faithful, godly, influential gospel pastor on Australian soil, who brought the gospel not only for the Europeans who were settling, but brought the gospel for the original inhabitants of our land alike. Just a little cameos. First of all, on being a farmer. 2 years after landing, while in the grip of food supply crisis, the captain of the Colonial Guard calls Johnson the best farmer in the colony. Hang on, he's meant to be a preacher. Ah, yes, but he'd taken those little seeds from Rio, orange and lemon seeds, and planted them and produced better crops than anybody else in the settlement. Or on being a builder. Do you know this man built his own first church because nobody else would? There was such debilitating labour supply shortage that Johnson patiently went without a church building, just meeting in the open air and homes until 5 years later. 5 years without anything to meet in to keep the sun and the rain off heads. And he watched. Schools were built, stores were built, pubs were built, of course. So he built it himself. A magnificent achievement for a pastor. Pastors aren't meant to build. Pastors are useless. Well, won't go there. But he was a pastor. And one of the convicts writes, "Very few of my sick mates would have recovered if it wasn't for the kindness of Reverend Johnson, whose assistance out of his own supply makes him the physician of both body and soul." That's a convict writing. And then on reaching the Aboriginal folk, Mary and Richard Johnson befriended the original inhabitants of this land. He taught many of them how to read. And he even took one little Aboriginal girl who was in trouble, Milbar, into their home and adopted her as their own daughter. And then he was an evangelist. He wanted to convert the colony. Let me read briefly one extract from his journal that I think conveys this. 1789, 1 year into ministry. "This morning I got up at 4 o'clock. I took a boat at 5 for Rose Hill." That's like Sydney Cove up to Parramatta. "I arrived there at 9:30. I preached from 1 Corinthians 1:7 and more and more convinced of the total insufficiency of all human efforts to change the heart without the grace of God. I've been here now nearly 2 years of preaching as well as private admonishing these people, but after all, they seem to grow more and more abandoned. My spirit is sorely grieved for them. Oh, that they were wise to see." Isn't that brilliant? "I'm more and more convinced of the total insufficiency of all human efforts to change the heart without the grace of God." He was an evangelist. He wanted to speak the gospel. He wanted people to be converted. He wanted people to be born again. His heart was grieved for his parish. Richard Johnson was a gospel man. He was a good man. He worked hard in hard times under hard conditions. And Richard Johnson laid the foundations of Christian faith here in our nation. So firstly, we ought to give thanks to God for the ministry of the chaplain to the First Fleet. Richard Johnson is one of God's gifts to our nation. Secondly, his message. What do you think about the message? As in, you're the chaplain, sent as a missionary to the new colony. What do you start? What would you have chosen as the first gospel message in a new land? Let's think this through. You have the expectations of Wilberforce and Newton weighing down on you. You can't let those big guys get down. But then, in the interim, it's been coloured. I mean, you have had 8 months of a life-threatening sea voyage to think about it. And you have suffered terrible and unending seasickness. You've seen dozens of people die on the boats and dropped overboard into the seas. And you arrive completely exhausted. I mean, what is ship lag? I know what jet lag feels like. What is ship lag after 8 months? And now you're stuck in a strange land. You have no comforts. You've got no mail. There's no iPhone messaging. There's no FaceTime. There's no Skype. And you're stuck with 1,000 criminals and 250 unkempt uncivilized guards. And you think, after all that, what will I preach on first? Thankfulness. That just struck me. It was Sunday, the 3rd of February, 1788, 10 a.m. in the open air under a great tree. And his text for the first gospel sermon on Australian soil was Psalm 116. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. This man was gripped by the love of Christ. Why did Johnson choose to base his sermon on these verses? Well, the written text of the sermon hasn't survived, so we don't know what he said, but we can see why he chose this psalm. Look at the beginning of the psalm. Look how it begins, the first four verses. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. And then go to verse 8. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Now the psalm writer, never mind Johnson, just look at the psalm writer first. What's he talking about? The cords of death entangle me. The anguish of the grave comes upon me. I'm overcome. The writer has just faced a life-threatening situation. For the psalm writer, Psalm 116, life had become a living hell. And he called upon God to rescue him, and God graciously did. That's what Psalm 116 is all about. It's the writer who says, I felt utterly hopeless and the Lord rescued me. Now, can you see that there's something that we should affirm and say amen to along with the writer? Because we know, don't we, that it's only the Lord who can bring life where there is death. It's only the Lord who can turn tears into joy. It's only the Lord who can enable walking when there's stumbling. Just to pick up the themes of verse 8. Life from death, joy when there's tears, walking when they're stumbling. And so what the psalm writer is blurting out by the time he gets to verse 12 is, how can I respond for all that the Lord has done in my rescue? How can I fittingly respond? That's what he's blurting out at verse 12. Now, it's a rhetorical question, of course. It's self-answering because he knows he can't repay God. You and I can't repay God for all that he's done. He realises that he cannot literally repay God for deliverance, but what he wants to shake his soul and ask, in the light of all this, how best should I respond to God? So while he can't repay, how can he respond? That is really what he's asking in verse 12. I know I can't repay. How will I respond? That's the message of the psalm. And what is the fitting response to such a loving and caring God? Well, it's interesting that the psalmist responds with typical Old Testament temple responses. Do you see what he says in verse 13? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll go and provide a drink offering and present it to the Old Testament temple. And then if you look later down at verse 17, he says, I know what further I'll do. I'll go and get a thank offering and I'll bring it to the courts of the temple. These are written, you see, these responses are, of course, Old Testament temple language. Do you see them there, though? Verse 13. Verse 13 is the drink offering, and verse 17 is the thank offering. And both of these are part of the Levite system of temple worship. Now, I could quickly take you into the book of Leviticus. That's the third book of the Bible. I could take you to the book of Leviticus and show you where some of these offerings are mentioned. Things like the thank offering and so. But instead, let me take you to one place other than Leviticus. It's a memorable place, but you mightn't first think of it, just to explain what these offerings might look like. Do you remember Jonah? Do you remember Jonah in the belly of the whale? Do you remember what he said when he realised his foolishness and his sin? Perhaps you don't. Jonah 2 verse 9. In the belly of the whale he says, "But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed I will make good, because salvation comes from the Lord." This is the man who's drowning. This is a man who's being punished for running. And in the belly of the whale, he wants to offer a thank offering. For he's not going to make it to the temple. I guess he's thinking after deliverance he'll go to the temple. But what he says in the belly of the whale is, "What I've vowed, I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." In grief, at the end of himself, Jonah's saying, "I want to bring a thank offering to the Lord, and I want to renew my vows of commitment." So back in Psalm 116, that's the sort of same tenor there of verse 12 and verse 17. I want to bring these offerings to the Lord. That's my response. And I want to renew my devotion to you, Lord, in the light of all that deliverance. Now can we begin to see why Richard Johnson was attracted to the psalm? Think of it again. I mean, we're not talking about an Emirates flight from Heathrow to Melbourne. We're talking about 8 months' sea voyage that was horrendous and hazardous and life-threatening. There were storms and there were high seas and there was poor diet and there was starvation and there was pirates and there was sickness and there was death. First fleet vessels, even the one they gave to the chaplain, the Golden Grove, even the little one, were tiny and cramped, and the smells of living, eating, sanitation and sleeping below decks was almost intolerable. And what Johnson was doing on that first Sunday in Australia was urging the first fleeters to be grateful to God for their safe arrival despite the dangers that they encountered along the way. And he was calling the nation to give thanks to God for the presence of God in this strange land and to make lifelong commitments to him. Is anything of that in your heart? You see where the psalm leads to in verses 13 and 14? Verses, "I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." This is inspiring. And the question is this you, new year? I mean, life is a bit of a sea voyage. I want you to picture your life as a sea voyage. The last year, 2013, you've seen the Lord deliver you. Yes? From rocks, high waves, a storm or two, danger, time and time again. Question, how do you respond to his mercy and goodness? The fitting response, what is it? Well, I'm suggesting a fitting response is verse 16, 17 and 18 in the text of the scripture. I wonder if you just join with me. I'm going to suggest that we respond in unison and read out loud together the following verses. Would you join me? "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Richard Johnson's message was from Psalm 116. God's gracious hand of deliverance. Will you respond? Now, will you first respond by trusting him and surrendering your life? Have you done that? Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus? That's the first response that you can make. Trust him. When he says, I will forgive you and cover your sin, will you trust him? Surrender now. Secondly, will you renew your vows? Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 116. Do you remember the vows? Do you remember the vows that you made? Do you remember the vows on becoming a communicant member of this church? I promise to make diligent use of the means of grace. I promise, I promise, I promise. Get them out again. This day, renew your vows. Which has already brought me to my third point. Remember I said I wanted to move between three parts today. Johnson the man, Johnson the message, and now our response. Our response in the light of the Lord's great deliverance. And so we draw to a close. I want to bring this theme of thankfulness home with sharper focus so that we don't just stay with general thankfulness, but with a response that is specific to the great deliverance that the Lord has provided. And I think this is beautifully expressed in the first chapter of Ephesians, which is why I want to close by reading some of those verses from Ephesians 1. Do you see what the Lord has done? Verse 3, verse 7, verse 8. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Every spiritual blessing. That brings focus, doesn't it? Redemption through the blood, forgiveness of sin, grace of God. Dear Christian friend, you have been rescued from Satan, sin and death because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's Jesus that has performed a rescue of your soul. Jesus has forgiven your sins. It's Jesus who has forged a new and unbreakable bond with the living God. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Makes you want to call out, along with the psalmist, doesn't it? How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Two closing questions. I'm not even going to suggest answers. Two closing questions. One, are you won over to Christ? Has he won you? Do you remember John Newton's hymn written for the first missionary? He said, look, Richard, they were friends. Look, Dick, many in quest of gold or empty fame would go round the earth or they'd venture near the poles. In other words, many people go searching round the world for thrill and excitement, but how much nobler your reward and aim to spread his praise and win immortal souls. Our first chaplain came to Australia to win souls. My first question, have you been won? Are you won over to the love of the Lord Jesus? That's the key question. Are you born again? Are you completely sold on Jesus? Has he won your heart? Has he won your affection? Has he redeemed you by the blood? Has he forgiven your sin? Are you won to Jesus? And the second question. Okay then. How will you respond? Will you respond? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the special theme that's provided for us today. And we want to thank you for the significant gift you gave to Australia of the coming of the first chaplain, evangelist, preacher, missionary. Thank you that his legacy inspires us today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the love of Christ to us. We pray that he might win every soul in this congregation this morning. That everyone in this building this morning should be won for Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to respond, to renew our vows, to renew our love for you, and to serve you all our days. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.